All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for today. We thank you for a chance to look at this short passage, but one that has a lot to tell us about the king we truly need, about what it means to be for David to be a king and a man after your own heart, and Lord, what it means for us to look to Jesus as our true king and shepherd. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us your word, that you would show Jesus to us in it, and that your people, Lord, would be built up in every way to trust in and follow after you, our Lord, Savior, and King. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in hiking, it's easy to only ever look forward. If you've been on a long hike before, sometimes you can get into a rhythm where you're going along. When we were hiking over on our vacation, we would use trekking poles, and some of the hikes were very long, and when you start to get tired, you just sort of settle into a rhythm, and you keep going forward, right? You never look back. On our hikes during vacation a couple weeks ago, though, I took pleasure in our many pauses as well. The times we'd stop and we'd look forward, we'd look around us. When we hiked in the Alps, we would look around and there was beauty everywhere you looked. It was just simply stunning. But I'd also take time to look back, to look at where we'd come from. On our way to Switzerland to visit my brother, we stopped. We were able to do a layover with our airline in Lisbon, Portugal. And there was one time where we were hiking along the Portuguese coast. So there's a picture of that I took with Laura's phone camera. But there are these massive 450-foot granite cliffs overlooking the Atlantic Ocean. It was simply stunning to look over at the ocean and think, "Oh, there's home. Wave, kids." But we couldn't see the opposite coast. But three of us decided to take a hike down from this point. You can go back to the prior one. You know, excuses to show vacation photos are just great, and this was just a stunning one. You can kind of look down in the middle of that image and see a beach, very tiny at the bottom. Three of us decided to take a hike. We all made it to this vista, and then three of us decided to hike down a rather treacherous path to a small beach called Praia de Ursa. And as we reached the bottom, it would have been easy, you can go to the next one, to simply look out at this image because it was simply stunning to stand there on the beach and look out. To take in the incredible beauty in front with massive rock formations. But I also took time to direct the attention of the kids who had gone with me at the path we just came from. And that's just a small glimpse. It was hard to capture the whole thing, but that's pretty much emblematic of what it was like. Just trying not to fall down that very steep and sandy and loose soil down the hill. I took the time to look back and to contemplate the descent we took to the beach. It was more astounding looking up than it had been looking down, and we might not have taken the hike if we knew what it was going to be like by the time we got down there. We took a different route up that was also just as treacherous, and I did take a couple pauses on that to look down, but it was a little bit dizzying. You know, I did the same thing at many points in our hikes. You can turn back from that image to the other one. Desiring not to be, back to the title slide. I didn't want to be so fixed on the destination that I couldn't appreciate where we'd come from and what we'd accomplished along the way. It was important to take that look back and reflect on where I'd been. In our text, David is finally crowned ruler over all Israel. I think we're on to week 15 of this life of David, and none of it has been during the time when David has been king. But here, all the leaders and elders of the tribes of Israel make the trip down to Hebron, just a few miles from Jerusalem, and they come before David on his throne. You know, it must have been such a moving moment for him. He was around 37 years old at this point, and he had been a young teenager when he was anointed by Samuel to be the next king all of those years prior at his father's house in Bethlehem. God keeps his promises, doesn't he? But David certainly didn't realize the path he'd have to walk to see those promises fulfilled. As those elders of the tribes of Israel came and pledged their loyalty to him, it would have been easy for David to simply look forward, to keep pressing on, to consolidate his power, to chase the realization of his vision for the kingdom, even as Saul had done, often in ways that went against the commands of God. But the leaders of the tribes of Israel were wise. They were wise and carefully chose their words, and in the middle of pledging to receive David, they counseled him. They counseled him to pause and to look back before moving forward. And we'll see this most clearly as we examine three words in our text for today. The first is melech, meaning king. The second is nagid, meaning ruler. And the third is roeh, meaning shepherd. Three words that they use in this very brief speech to David, but three words loaded with meaning for us. In their use of these three words, we see both a model for leadership and a vision for the kind of king you and I truly need, a vision ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, our true great shepherd and king. But first, let's talk about the word melech, or king. In our passage, the word melech is used frequently enough. It does refer to David later when it's being described as him becoming king. But in their speech, the elders only use the word melech once. And that's in reference to Saul, not David. They say, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led us out into battle. And later, referencing God's promise to David, they say instead of you will become our king, they say you will become their nagid, or ruler. The term melech refers to the supreme ruler or monarch of a people. In Scripture, it's principally used not to refer to a man, but to refer to God. But it wasn't just a word used in Israel. It was used throughout the ancient Near East. And in many other nations, when that word was used to describe a king, the king was considered divine, and the people served the king. Back in the book of 1 Samuel, when the people first came to Samuel the prophet asking for God to give them a king like all the nations, God told Samuel that the people had rejected God as king over the nation, over them, and then told Samuel to give the people this warning in 1 Samuel 8. And I'm going to paraphrase. He said to warn them, this king you want, like the nations, he's going to conscript your sons into his military. He's going to make them run in front of his chariots. In other words, they're going to be in the dangerous position while he's safe behind in a chariot. He'll tax you deeply. He'll take and take and take so much that you will cry for relief if you want a king like the nations. And this, in many ways, is like what Saul became. He became a king who did not rule on behalf of God, but turned from following the Lord and pursued his own agendas. He used God as a tool in military campaigns, which was why God ultimately rejected him as king. God wanted to still be the melech, or king, of his people, but they wanted a human king like the nations, and that's what they ultimately got in Saul. But in their speech, this word for king, melech, is contrasted again with the term nagid, or ruler. The leaders of Israel apply this to David in their speech. Naged is a very different word than Melech. It means a ruler or a chief who is under the authority of a greater king. You see the difference there. It's the one who rules, but rules on behalf of another, who is not able to do with his rule and his power all that he desires, but that which he is called to do by the greater king. It's not so much a top-down leadership, but a bottom-up servant who leads. It's really more of a steward. This is what David had become in the wilderness. And we saw that as we went through this journey in these messages, looking at David's time in the wilderness, caring for his people, fleeing Saul, experiencing hardship, having to live in caves. What did he do? He had fled at one point to the cave of Adullam, which became this place that was a refuge for all of the people who were cast out from society. He got all the misfits coming out to him, and he formed them into a people. And he became their servant leader who led them into works of care and provision, protecting outlying communities from robbers and bandits and wild animals. He took them and he formed them into a people. He was their Nagid or ruler, and he continually depended on the wisdom of God, continually coming to him in prayer and asking him what to do and where to go. It was who David became when he was in Ziklag as he fled from Saul and lived in the lands of the Philistines. And he brought his people to a temporary home where they could be safe while they were being chased. The elders of Israel said Saul was their king, but David, God had even then called you to be the Nagid of his people. Don't forget it. He has called you, even now as your king, to lead and govern the people under his authority and as his representative, accountable to him. Now, David would be called the Melech or king of Israel, but he was only ever to see his role as king as a ruler on God's behalf, under God's authority, and in the service of God and the service of his people. His throne had the dual purpose of representing God's rule and representing God's care for the people. The people didn't serve him. He served God and served them. That's what the job of David was as king. And that's how Israel's kingship was actually supposed to work, unlike that of the surrounding nations, where the king was regarded as the divine one who was to be served. And that's where we come to the next term in the elders of Israel used to describe David's role as king. In the speech, they remind David that God said, "You will shepherd my people Israel." That's such an interesting term. And though we see shepherd imagery referred to the kingship throughout Scripture, it's really in David that we see it most pronounced. You know, it was well known that what David had been when he was a child, that he had been called this least of Jesse's sons, David's dad, didn't consider it worthwhile to call him back from the sheep when Samuel asked him to line up all his sons and pick the next king. David was still out with the sheep, and Samuel went down the line. Nope, 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 nope. Don't you have another son? Oh, yeah, there's the other one. There's that ruddy youth out with the sheep in the fields. We could go get him, and he was the one. It was well known that David had been a shepherd. So the elders of the tribes of Israel, they remind David that God said, "You will shepherd my people Israel." The word there is the verb form of roech, shepherd, and it becomes a significant image for the kingship in Israel following David. In fact, where your Bible says in verse 2, "You were the one who led Israel on its military campaigns," a literal translation of that phrase is, "You were the one who led us out and led us back in." That's the same picture that Jesus uses of the good shepherd in the New Testament. The one who leads his people and leads them back in. It's a shepherding image before it's a military one. You led them out. You brought them back. Even while Saul was Melech, you were the shepherd. You were the shepherd of God's people. You cared for the sheep and led them in mission. You know, whether they intended or not, these words remind David to look back, to pause and look back and remember who God had formed him to be. The term Nagid or ruler calls him to look back at the path and behold the wilderness of En-Gedi, the refuge of Ziklag, and keep continuity with the servant leader he had become in those formative years. When he thought, when will God's promises ever come to pass, he was being prepared in the wilderness. Roek or shepherd, it calls him to remember Bethlehem and his work as a shepherd guarding the sheep, laying his life on the line to fight bear and lion to preserve them. It's as if to say, David, these mundane experiences, they have been your training ground for the throne. Might even cause him to look back at his situation with Goliath and remember that while Saul was back with the armies, David was the one who went out onto the field and fought the lion and the bear in the face of Goliath. David, these mundane experiences, they have been your training ground for the throne. Pause, look back, remember where you've come from and how God has formed you through the very things you thought were most irrelevant to your journey. Perhaps you see where I'm going with this for us. As we look at our own lives, this passage does two things for us. First, it gives us as a picture of spiritual formation and maturity. David's mundane and earthly upbringing as the ruddy shepherd boy is as essential to his becoming the king of Israel as his time in Saul's court. It wasn't like his mentorship started when he was called in to play the harp for King Saul. It started as he's out in the fields watching the sheep faithfully, not letting the lion, the bear, the wolf come near, guarding them continually and writing poetry to praise God in the wilderness as he watched them. David could not have possibly known at the time as Samuel's jar of oil tipped over his head when he was that teenager and that oil ran down his shoulders and he was proclaimed the future king. He could not have possibly known how absolutely essential his time spent in boring isolation writing poetry among the sheep, how essential that would be. He must have thought, how could this experience possibly be useful in what I'm being called to do and be? Yet it was he who led Israel with rod and staff through the valley of the shadow of death in battle with wisdom, protecting them and guiding them to success, even as he protected and guided the sheep. Again, it's as if they're saying, don't forget Bethlehem, David, as you come to the throne. As you become Melech, unlike Saul, be our shepherd who leads and protects, who doesn't stand behind and send the people out, but guards and protects them, leads them from the front, laying his life down for his people. Not like the king Samuel warned us about, who takes and takes all the best for himself, but the shepherd who lays his life on the line for the sheep. Be the Nagid, not the Melech, ruling under the authority of God, always dependent on him, even as you did day by day in the wilderness. Think again of our own lives when we spend time spinning our wheels. All of us have been in those places where we think we are in a time that is utterly useless to our future. I know if you've worked a job that you thought was a dead end, and you've been there thinking, what in the world is this going to do for me? Where is the future here? You know a little bit of David's own experience. You feel like you're headed nowhere. The story of David is a mirror that reminds us God is active in our story as well. No matter where you are, no matter what your life looks like at the moment, if you know the Lord, if you are one of his people, even if you don't know him yet, but God in his sovereignty has laid a claim on your life and is drawing you to himself, guess what? He is at work. He is at work. You know, in this generation, there is a dissatisfaction with entry-level jobs and sort of putting in the time before you move on up. There's a desire to have everything immediately. Immediately after college, I want the career that's going to be all satisfying. I want the money to have not just the starter home, but the home I ultimately want, which is why debt is also through the roof. There is a discontent with the formative elements of journey, the suffering, the wilderness, the uncertainty, the times that are less than what I'm longing for. I want everything now. those times that are formative, that are less than ideal, those times of difficulty, those times of growing, they are just as important as anything else in preparing us for what God has planned. You may feel, I had a friend who right after he was married, he was fired from his job for a minor mistake he made. It seemed like an extreme action at the time. And it was a really hard time in his life and his marriage. I mean, imagine coming from your honeymoon and this job you've been doing really well at, all of a sudden it's like, you're out. Look for a new job. Your job search starts day one after getting back from a honeymoon. That's hard. And in that moment, it is really hard to see, well, what is God doing here? God, what are you doing? I thought I had a trajectory, a plan, but as he looks back on that stage of his life, that experience was essential in forming him into the person he is today. God used that wilderness experience to produce in him a life and a faithfulness and a hope that was bigger than any career. You know, you might feel lost and uncertain about the path ahead of you, whether you are at the outset of that path, in the middle of it, or towards the end of it. But God is not. He never stops working. Where you are is precisely where God is active, even now, in preparing you. It's a training ground for life, and ultimately a training ground for glory. There is, for his people, always, 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 purpose in the pain, purpose in the mundane, and purpose in the wilderness, because he is present and active in all of us, in all of it. Eugene Peterson writes on this passage, David isn't David apart from God. None of us is. Saul thought he could be king apart from God, but David knew he could not be who he was apart from God, and the elders remind him of that. Peterson goes on to say, the David story keeps us in touch with our own humanity, all of which has to do with God. There's no part of our humanity that isn't God-created and God-conditioned. God is on every page and chapter of the book of your life. He doesn't waste it, not a moment. Not the doldrums of the lonely shepherd fields. Not those years where you feel like you're just holding things together. He doesn't waste the harshness and seeming barrenness of the wilderness when everything seems lost. He's present in all of it. You know, another example I have been so encouraged by lately is Ben Sass. Perhaps you've read some of the articles in Christianity Today or elsewhere about him. He's a former U.S. senator, actually a former elder of a PCA church, and he's spoken on some Reformed theology podcasts that I follow. He was known for his unwillingness to compromise his integrity and principles for political gain as an honorable person with a high ethical standard. But he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, even though he's just a few years older than me. And if you know anything about pancreatic cancer, you know it's generally a death sentence within 6 months to 5 years. And during this season of his life, he's actively decided to live not as if God is absent from this terminal wilderness experience he's enduring, but as if he's present and active, that there is purpose in the middle of it. He shared that the diagnosis has forced him to tell the truth about life. It shattered his pride, the thought that he was competent to face anything in life on his own. It's forced him to live on a deadline and with spiritual clarity. And if you followed the last several months of his writing in public life, you'd probably agree that these months will be a more defining part of his legacy than anything he has accomplished in politics or academia, and he's accomplished quite a bit. Perhaps those jobs were actually a training ground for this season of bearing witness and loving and serving his family as the end approaches for him. His example, like David's, reminds us that God is present on every page of our life, every page of our stories, and we don't know what God is preparing us for. But he's there. He's writing in the dirt of your life, bringing life, purpose, and power, even if you can't see it at the moment. But you know, as I've said throughout the series, David's story is also bigger than your life or mine. David is a mirror for us, but he's a mirror for us because he points to Christ, and we are called to Christ-likeness. So David is this earthy picture of a messy life that points to Christ, even as we hope our lives are messy pictures that point to Christ. David is principally a signpost, though, that points to Jesus. After David, shepherd imagery saturates the Old Testament. We even hear David in Psalm 23, and this has probably been in the back of your head, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Even as he's king, he remembers that the Lord is his ultimate shepherd. But that shepherd imagery that saturates the Old Testament finds its way into the New. In John 10, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus is also the king who rules by serving. In the words of Philippians 2, he sets aside his own glory and he takes on himself the nature of a servant, even going to the cross for the people he was called to redeem and save forever. That's a picture of the Nagid, the picture of what David was supposed to be. And although David certainly did not always live up to the hopes of the elders of Israel and this paradigm for kingship as they pledged their loyalty to him, sometimes he was that grasping and self-absorbed Melech. Sometimes he took the lives of his people rather than laying down his life for them, as we'll see in a couple weeks when we talk about David, Uriah, Bathsheba. Jesus, though, is better than David. He is the perfect David, the true king in David's line. Jesus is the perfect Melech, Nagid, and Roech that David never could be. He lived up to the calling perfectly. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 20. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you." You see that image, he said, all those nations, that's what the king of the nation, if you want a king like the nations, that's what he does. He lords it over them, exercises authority over them, but among you, no, not so with you. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the paradigm for kingship in Israel, the Nagid rather than the Melech, that is a paradigm for the church and the way God's people are supposed to function in community together. What Jesus does in this passage is he restates the vision for leadership and kingship that was supposed to define Old Testament Israel. And it's a picture of servant leadership that Jesus displays first and foremost in going to the cross for us, to redeem us, and in redeeming us, setting for us an example that we are to follow as his people. In the words of one of my favorite missional theologians, Leslie Newbegin, "The only kind of leadership recognized among the people of God is leadership in the way of the cross. Period. That is the only kind of leadership recognized among God's people. Leadership in the way of the cross. No Melechs in God's church, but Jesus alone. Whether that's in Christian families or the church, the paradigm for leadership in the home and in the church of God is the Nagid and the Roech. Stewards and shepherds who lead under the authority of God, according to the commands of God, dependent on the strength and power of God, and in service and nurturing care of the people of God. What Jesus describes in Matthew 20 is the work of a ruler who lays down his life for his people. And Jesus did this by keeping the law we could never keep on our behalf and by going to the cross for our sins, bearing the cost of our rebellion. As the true good shepherd who leads his people out in mission and back into safety in his sovereign care, he lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for you. You know, as we continue with this series on the life of David in the coming weeks, I want you to remember this vision of true kingship. This vision of self-giving service and stewardship and shepherding care. And I want you to remember it because David, we're going to see, doesn't always live up to it. And in 2 weeks, we'll really start to see that decline. And it has a profound impact for him, his family, and the kingdom. But even though we will see David fail, you have a Savior who maintains this vision perfectly, who embodies this vision perfectly, and he is the one who is active on every page of your life, writing his story of redemption if you trust in him. Look back. Remember what he has done, both in going to the cross and in your life, even to this point, and then look forward, and even if you can't see the path clearly, know that he will be faithful, even as he has been faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we have a lot of your faithfulness to look back on in our lives. Whether we know it or not, whether we knew it or not, Lord, you have been active on every page of our book. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see your servant care of us. And as we see your servant care of us, Lord, help us to image Christ, to display that by our care for one another and your people and the people of this world, that we might showcase your grace and your mercy to those who need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.